Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Romans. That's what the book of Romans is about the Gospel of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and verse 17. This is the thematic statement for the book of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can come to you, the God who has been described as the God of the open ear, the God who has a heart that is well disposed to his people, the God who loves to hear his people pray and loves to answer their prayers. And so we take comfort and confidence in knowing that, and we come again pleading for your help and for your grace. May this prove to be a profitable hour, or half hour, or 45 minutes for our souls. Bless the word, Lord. Help us to see things that we might not have seen before. Write your word upon our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever lost your keys? Or had them locked inside your car, and there you have stood outside the car, maybe outside your home on a dark, cold, wintry nights. And when that happens, you feel very helpless. In those moments, you realize just how important a key is. And I want you to think of a key or a key ring this morning. As you know, the Bible is full of keys or key words. Dr. Packer, in a book titled God's Word, says keys open doors, key words open minds, and through minds, hearts. And my purpose this morning is to give you a key that I trust will open up your mind and your heart to God's truth. And the key word is the word gospel. It's found throughout the New Testament, close to 100 or so times. What does it mean? Well, you would think that every Christian would know, just like an auto mechanic would know what a car looks like, and a computer technician would know what a computer looks like. But I'm afraid there seems to be a lot of confusion in our day as to what the gospel is, what it constitutes. And so let me just sensitize you, first of all, to the word gospel. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. Literally, it means good news or glad tidings. But here's where people get a little confused. The word gospel can be used in a big way or in a small way. Sometimes the word gospel can refer to all of the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, the blessings of here and now, but also the future resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. You remember when Jesus came preaching the gospel, it is said he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Well, the kingdom's pretty big. It has to do with God's reign or God's rule over men's hearts and minds primarily, but the kingdom of God has external manifestations, doesn't it? The kingdom of God has come, it is coming, and it will come, and in its full consummation, it will involve a future restoration where all of God's enemies are vanquished, and all of God's people will be vindicated and glorified. That's good news, isn't it? Glad tidings. So you see, the gospel is big. It involves the kingdom. So when we think of the gospel, it's not wrong to think of the entire blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. And when a broken world is finally restored, and when Christians will be transformed by glorification and have sinless hearts and diseased-free bodies, that's good news. But the word gospel also has a more narrow meaning or focus. You see that here in Romans 1. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he goes on to define the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he gives something of a defining statement here. The gospel, what lies at its heart, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There's a key word here, righteousness. The gospel is about the righteousness of God. It's a gift of righteousness. We need a righteousness. We don't have one. Another place where the gospel is defined more narrowly is in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what Paul says in verse 1, I declare to you the gospel. And then he goes on to highlight what Jesus did, what Machen calls the triumphant indicatives. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the gospel. The gospel focuses upon the work of Jesus Christ. And so when we pick up the word, the key word gospel, we need to understand that it's used in two different ways. Now this morning, what I want us to do is to look at the gospel more narrowly, which we often tend to do. And there are four key doctrines or four core truths that make up the gospel. If you are going to understand the gospel, you have to understand these four things. The gospel, and you will hear them, you'll understand that the gospel is the gospel of God. It's a God-centered gospel, not a man-centered gospel. But we're going to pick up the gospel key and we're going to use it four times, open four doors, or look at four great doctrines to understand the gospel. What are they? The character of God, the law of God, the gift of God, and then the demands of God. If you're going to understand the gospel, you should understand those four core truths and realities. Number one, the character of God. Now I'm sure you know that God is still quite popular in America today. Even while there is this resurgence of atheism called New Atheism by men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, people still believe in God. There's not a lot of intellectual atheists in America today. 90% of Americans say they believe in God. But here's the stickler. And it seems to make that old saying apropos. There are three kinds of lies. White lies, black lies, and statistics. And when you ask the 90% of people, who is God? That's when you find yourself on a slippery slope, if you will. Most people who say they believe in God would tell you, yes, I believe in God, and sometimes he's not even a personal God, but oftentimes what they will say when they say, yes, I believe in God, and you ask them, well, who is God? And they will say, God is love. And that's true. But he's more than that. And what they often mean when they say God is love, they mean God wouldn't harm anyone. Especially not me. And God forgives everyone unconditionally. That's what they often mean. But that's not what the Bible teaches, does it? In fact, the same Bible that says God is love also says God is light. You would have thought that Lael and I got together, because when he gave that commentary on John 8, he focused on Jesus as the light. Well, the Bible says God is light. In fact, the same apostle wrote those two statements. God is love, but God is light. How many times have you ever heard anybody say, the God I worship is a God of light? And he dwells in unapproachable light. The God I worship is a thrice holy God. Someone has said that a true view of God must revolve around these two statements. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and God is love, 1 John 4:16. Both are true. And we are safe as long as we hold both of those truths in our minds, and we will go astray if we lose sight of either one of those truths. And it seems to me that in our day, the danger we are facing is losing a sight that God is light, that God is holy. Someone has said the common view of God is that He's much like an unscrupulous janitor. Instead of really dealing with the world's dirt, its sin, evil, and wickedness, He sweeps it under the rug. He ignores it and hopes no one will notice it. In fact, many people cannot conceive of a God who would do anything else. God judged sin. You punish me for wickedness? Of course He wouldn't do that. He's love. Well, let me show you how that is not according to the Word of God. Because when Paul begins to open up the gospel, notice Romans 1 again. Notice what he focuses upon here. Romans 1, after giving that thematic statement, verse 16 and 17, verse 18, he doesn't tell us that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he begins on a rather negative note, doesn't he? Look at the text if you don't believe me. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God. That's where he starts. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He starts out by not telling us how kind God is or how loving God is, but God is angry. And the word he uses is the Greek word orgy. We get our English word orgy from that word. When you think of orgy, you think of great debauchery. You think of uncontrollable behavior. And some have even argued that God's wrath or anger is out of control. But no, we only have to turn over to the next chapter and read that God is patient and God is long-suffering and good towards sinners. Paul says, don't despise God's goodness. But God's also angry. And He's angry with all the manifestations of godlessness and wickedness. And it's because God is holy. His wrath really is His holiness reacting. It's His holiness on fire. And children, let me try and illustrate it. Do you know anyone who maybe you are allergic to something? Maybe you're allergic to peanuts. I have a brother whose son is allergic to peanuts, and they can't even have a peanut jar or peanut butter in their house. If he looks at the jar, it seems he almost gets sick. There's this violent reaction if he smells peanuts. Well, God's like that with sin. It's almost as if God has an allergic reaction to sin. It's His wrath. He can't stand the smell of sin. He hates sin. He reacts to sin. And it's a severe reaction. Romans 1 goes on to tell us what makes God angry with sinners. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. You simply have to ask the average sinner, do you thank God? Do you live with a God consciousness? Most people never think about God. They never talk about God. Their minds are filled with everything else. They can sit for hours in front of a television or a computer or an iPad or an iPod and never think of God for a moment. You see, the God of the Bible, He's not simply there, but He's a God who cares for us. And really, He's involved in every one of our lives. People don't realize it, but every day they are experiencing God's goodness and His love. Jesus uses the sun that shines and the rain that falls to underscore that God loves us and takes care of us. Yes, He's a God of wrath, but He's also a God of love. And every day, in a million plus ways, He shows His goodness, but most people don't thank Him. It's shocking when you begin to think about it. The sinner doesn't want God in his life. The sinner wants nothing to do with God, and he even seeks ways to put God away from his thought life. And that's what Paul is talking here about when he talks about suppressing the truth of God. He doesn't want God in his life. That's why he can talk about Mother Nature. That's why he can imbibe the doctrine of evolution, because it's an attempt, you see, to push God out of his life. And you can understand, can't you, why God's angry. I'm sure there's not a parent, father, mother on planet Earth who hasn't at one point in time been terribly grieved when they've seen in their sons or their daughters selfishness and ingratitude. What mother and dad hasn't said, after all I've done for you, is that the way you treat me? Such disrespect. You don't even thank me. Well, that pales in comparison, doesn't it, to how sinners treat God. Every day, they ignore God. And when God sees our selfishness and our ingratitude, He gets angry. Very angry. He can't simply sit back and smile and pretend there's nothing wrong or that what sinners are doing is not serious. They were made. They were made to worship God. They were made to fellowship with God. And if God allows one sin, think about this, one sin to go unpunished, if he ignored one sin, He would cease to be God. The God of the Bible is a holy God. He's the God who is light. We need to understand that if we're going to understand the gospel. The second thing we need to understand, and the second door we want to open, is the law of God. Not only do we need to understand the character of God, who God is, but we need to understand the law of God. Now, contrary to public opinion, there are moral absolutes. There are things that are wrong, and there are things that are right, and it's not just wrong for you, but wrong for everybody. There's things that are right and right for everybody, and that's true of every culture and every age and every person. We live in a day when the mantra is what's right for you might not be right for me, and what's wrong for you might not be wrong for me. And that's why I can have my opinions and you can have yours, and nobody's right, nobody's wrong. Well, you try that reasoning when next time you're pulled over by the police. And he says, you've been speeding 10 miles over the speed limit. That happened to me not so long ago. I didn't argue with him. I felt like it, but it didn't. If I said to him, that's your opinion, sir, I don't think he'd smile and say, well, I never thought of that. Sorry, I pulled you over. No, he'd slap me with another fine. There's a standard of law when it comes to driving your car. And there's a standard of law when it comes to living your life. And it's not a policeman that we're answerable to, but it's God, the judge of all the earth. And Paul in Romans chapter 2, if you go on to read, he talks a lot about the law of God. He wants to remind us, not only is God a creator who made us, but He's the legislator. He didn't just make us, but He has a right to rule over us. And you know what God does to impress upon us that He is our judge and that He is a lawgiver? God has written His law twice. You know where? The first place is on your heart.
That's right. Romans chapter 2. You might even turn over to Romans chapter 2 and see for yourself. Here speaking of the Gentiles who do not have the law, verse 14, that is, they don't have the Ten Commandments. They weren't given the law like the Jew was given the law. But notice what he goes on to say. They do not have the law, but by nature they do the things in the law. These also not having the law are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. There's nobody on planet Earth who doesn't have a sense of God's law. There's nobody on planet Earth who doesn't know something of what is right and what is wrong. You can't rub shoulders with anybody in this world, whether it's somebody at work, the local grocery store, on an airplane, you go into the deep jungles of Africa or South America, people who've never gone to church, never picked up a Bible, they only worship animals and birds and stones and trees, but they have a sense of right and wrong. The Bible says they have a conscience. What one of the Puritans said, a little policeman on the inside. And every sinner hears the whistle. The policeman blows his whistle when you violate God's law. But it's written upon our hearts. From birth, everyone has God's law written on their heart. That explains the universal guilt phenomena. But there's another place where God wrote His law. We go back in redemptive history to a place called Mount Sinai. And God thundered His law, Ten Commandments. When you begin to study those commandments, they really are an amazing distillation of God's moral law. There's a threefold division of God's law, ceremony, civil, and moral. But the moral law was written on stone, to underscore its perpetuity. That it wasn't written on styrofoam or plastic, but stone. Because God wanted everyone to know this law is for all men of all ages. It doesn't matter who you are. This is my law that you must obey. And when you read the book of Romans, even though it's about the gospel, he uses the word law again and again, close to 100 times in the book of Romans alone. And you and I will never appreciate the gospel unless we appreciate the law of God. It was Morris Roberts who said, if the church loses the moral law, it will not be long before it loses the gospel. The law defines sin. Sin is a transgression of the law, says John. And if you look back at Romans 1, Paul has the law in mind when he's delineating sin. At the back end of that chapter, verse 29 through 31, he speaks of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, backbiters, haters of God, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. He's got his law, he's got God's law in mind. He's defining sin by the law. Disobedient to parents is a violation of the fifth commandment. Sexual immorality is the violation of the seventh commandment. And you could say haters of God is a violation of the first four commandments. Paul makes use of the moral law. So did Jesus. Remember? In that conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he presses her conscience with the seventh commandment. He says, go tell your husband. And she plays dodgeball with Jesus. I don't have a husband. That was true, but it wasn't the whole truth. And Jesus says, you're right, you had five. You're a serial adulterer. And the guy you're living with right now isn't your husband. You're living in sin. That's what Jesus is saying to that woman at the well. And then when Jesus deals with the rich young ruler, remember, he exposes his greedy, covetous, idolatrous heart by telling him, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. There's a place for law preaching. Why? Well, to bring sinners to Christ. The law is the schoolmaster. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul says, I would not have known sin except the law said, thou shalt not covet. No man is not saved by the law, not justified by the works of the law. We're not saying that. The law cannot save. It's powerless. But the law has a purpose. It is the purpose in the life of the sinner and also in the life of the Christian. It's likened to a mirror. And when you look into the mirror of God's law, you see God's character and you also see yourself. You see yourself as a sinner. And that's why God wants us to hear His law, hear it sounded in our ears. And He wants us to know that His law applies more than just to external behavior. But Jesus makes it very clear from the Sermon on the Mount, it applies to our motives, to our thoughts. Whoever has anger in his heart towards someone else without a just cause, Jesus says that's a violation of the sixth commandment. You see, God's law has a depth of application that deals with our hearts. If you're going to understand the gospel, you got to understand the character of God. You have to understand the law of God. But thirdly, if you're going to understand the gospel, you have to understand the gift of God. Now I realize everything I've said up to this point doesn't sound like good news. It doesn't make you feel good. Who wants to hear the fact that God's angry with me? Who wants to hear the fact that I've broken God's law and that I'm going to be judged by that holy law? But I hope by hearing those things, it provokes something in your heart and your mind, and you should be asking some very important questions. And I don't know a more important question than this. How can I, who is under condemnation, how can I, a sinner, who has violated God's holy law, who is facing a judgment day, standing before a judge, God Himself, how can I ever get in right relationship with God? That should be the question that you should be asking if you take to heart what I've said about the character of God and the law of God. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have peace with God. And let me tell you, if you feel guilty about that, good. Guilt's not a bad thing. Now, there can be false guilt, I realize that, but there's a place for true guilt. When you break God's law, you should feel guilty. And when you look at what a sinner is by nature, when we realize that he's dead and trespasses and sins, we realize that every sinner finds himself in a hopeless, helpless situation from the human side of things. And the problem is that people don't want to face the fact that I am in such an awful state that it's absolutely futile if I try to fix myself up. And that's what people try to do. You study any false religion, any cult, whether it's Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's Islam, whether it's Hinduism, you'll find a common denominator all the time. You will. You know what it is? Salvation by works. It always is. Don't get embroiled with Jehovah's Witness over the deity of Christ. Ask them, how are you going to get saved? They don't understand grace. They don't understand that there's nothing I can do that can merit God's favor, but the religion is a religion of do, do, do. But the Bible says you can't do anything to please God, no matter how hard you try. You can never, ever come up to the standard of perfection. And if you try, you're wasting your time. It's legalism at its worst. But here's the good news.
God does something. God does something. The gospel is based primarily upon what theologians have called the indicatives. And an indicative is simply telling us what God has done. And God has done something. God fixes all the problems, you see. The problem of alienation, rebellion, enmity, and hatred in our hearts. But also the holy hatred in God's heart. But what does God do? Well, God does this. He gives us a gift. It's His Son. He sends His Son into the world. And I should tell you something. It was quite humbling for God to do that. We don't realize that God Himself, infinite God, takes the form of a man. He comes into a finite body. He becomes a human being. Theologians have called it the incarnation. The Word became flesh. And arguably the greatest mystery. That God becomes a man, but doesn't lose any of His godhood. He remains God. But He comes into this world in an extraordinary way. He's born of a woman and He's born under the law. And His name is Jesus. And He will save His people from their sins. Well, how will He do it? Well, Jesus does two things. Two things that we couldn't do. What does He do? Well, He keeps the law. He keeps it perfectly. You never read of Jesus ever committing a sin. The Bible goes out of the way to show us that Jesus was perfect without sin. He never violated God's law. He kept every one of the commandments perfectly at every age. At 3, at 4, at 5, 16, 18, 19, 25. He was perfect. And Jesus, you remember, distilled the commandments of God into two great commandments. Love. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus perfectly loved God and His neighbor every day of His life. Every day of His life. There was not one second when He didn't love God perfectly. Not one second when He didn't love His neighbor perfectly. Jesus lived an obedient life. He was obedient even unto death. But something else you need to understand about Jesus and what Jesus had to do if any sinner was to be saved. He had to live a perfect life, fulfill all righteousness, all the jots and tittles of the law. But He also had to march towards the cross. In fact, His whole life, if you read the gospel, that's why they aren't like typical biographies. He comes to die. Whoever comes into this world to die. Well, Jesus came to die. That's what He's come for. That's what's driving Him. That's where He's going. And you won't understand the gospel if you don't understand the significance of His death. It wasn't a death like yours, like mine. We die because of sin. Jesus didn't sin. We already made that clear, didn't we not? Why did He die? Well, He died not for Himself, not because He was a sinner, but He died for us. Jesus did it voluntarily. He said, no one takes my life from me. I don't have to die. I don't have to die. But I will die. And I must die. The Son of Man must die. And He dies so our sins will be forgiven. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's good news. The good news is that Jesus became a ransom. The good news is that He suffers a penal substitutionary death. The good news is that Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. And that His sin was imputed to Him. The good news is that by His wounds we are healed. The good news is that He shed His blood as the Lamb of God. The good news is that He was forsaken by God so that we would never be forsaken by God. The good news is that He reconciles sinners to God through His blood, through His cross. That's the good news. What's the gospel? Well, we've used the gospel key this morning three times.
You understand, want to understand the gospel, what makes the gospel, you have to understand the character of God, the law of God, the gift of God. But there's a fourth door that we want to open up. If you're going to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, and written on this door are the demands of God. The demands of God. Or you could say the commands of God. I said earlier, the gospel focuses on what Jesus did. It's the gospel of indicatives. What has He done? Well, He died. He suffered. He rose from the dead. But the focus is upon Jesus, upon His doing, not upon our doing, upon His work, not upon our work. But in saying that, I don't want anyone to think that there's nothing that you don't do. Yes, He's done everything in terms of the accomplishment of redemption, but you have to do something. You can't simply look at the cross like you look at a TV screen and say, well, I'll just look at it and marvel at it. Well, I'm glad you marvel at it, but you have to do something. And that's what some of you haven't done. You sat here on your pew, some for months and years, and this is what you haven't done. You haven't repented. And you haven't believed. And that's why you're still in your sins. And until you repent, and until you believe, you will never be saved. The Bible says you must repent. You must turn from your sin. It means you must divorce yourself. Stop loving your sin. And start hating your sin. It means there's a change of attitude towards sin. Repentance is not playing with sin. It's not simply being sorry about sin. It's turning from sin. Turning from sin. Something radical, something decisive takes place. You must repent. Jesus came preaching repentance. The second action word that helps us understand what you must do are the demands or the commands of God in terms of gospel commands is faith. Faith is like an empty hand. Faith doesn't bring anything to God. That's why the Bible puts such a stress upon faith. Faith comes to receive from God the gift. It comes to receive that gift found in Christ, in Christ alone. But here's what you must do. You must repent. You must believe. And the Bible uses all kinds of different ways to underscore how important it is to believe on Christ. And that is an action on your part. Reach out to Christ. Come to Christ. Look to Christ. Hear Christ. Believe ace in Him. Believe epi upon Him. Believe en in Him. Or you'll never be saved. And the good news is that when you do, when you repent and when you believe, you will receive forgiveness of all your sins. And you will receive a gift of righteousness. We've got to underscore that to sinners. It's not simply that God forgives and cleans the slate. He does that. But He gives you something more. That's what that word justification means. It has a negative and a positive. There's all of your sins are washed and cleansed away. It's as if you never sinned. But here's what He also does. This is what's so amazing. He reckons to you as though you lived the perfect life. You are justified by faith. Christ's righteousness becomes yours as though you lived the perfect life. Isn't that good news? Instead of wiping out rebel sinners, instead of sending them to hell, God sends His Son who dies on a cross and suffers and absorbs
the very wrath of God. Now that doesn't excite you, my friend. Then you are dead. You are dead. And you need God to raise you from the deadness of sin and give you a heart for Jesus Christ. You can sit in church for the rest of your life and still go to hell. You can read your Bible diligently every day and still go to hell. You can be baptized and still go to hell. You can be raised in a Christian home, go to Bible college. You can stand in a pulpit and preach sermons and still go to hell. The only way you escape the wrath to come is if you have believed on Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you believe on me, you shall receive eternal life. If you don't, said Jesus, you will die in your sins. I sometimes wonder if God hasn't been using Hollywood to get the attention of sinners. Michael Jackson dies. Whitney Houston dies. Did they know they were going to die? You're going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet God? The only way you can meet God and be assured that you can meet God and receive His smile and His acceptance is if you are found in Jesus Christ. The door's open. You better go through it. Straight is the gate. Straight is the way. You better go through the gate. And you better do it as quick as you can, because you never know when you're going to die. And you never know when Jesus is coming back again. And when Jesus comes back again, it's too late. It's too late. The day of mercy is over. You see why we urge you to come to Christ. Now, don't postpone it. If I were in some of your shoes, I'd go home after service and I'd begin to pray, God, save me from my sin. Because if I'm not ready to meet God when you come, I will be rejected by you because I rejected you. Jesus says, receive me. Believe on me. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, you are no longer, right now, you are not under condemnation. Don't live another hour outside of Christ. Believe and become united to Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It should always amaze us and produce in us wonder and awe. And we would pray, Lord, especially for those who have never ever taken hold of Christ, never believed on Him. May this be the day in which they do. Convict them of sin. Convict them that there's only one way to escape the wrath to come, and that's by trusting, believing on Jesus, the Lamb of God. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.